Good morning, church. God bless you abundantly on this second Sunday of Advent as you continue to walk faithfully in the way, the truth, and the life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Savior, and Master. Some of you may have been wondering, where is Reverend Yong today? And why he's still nowhere to be seen come preaching time? Well, sorry I can't join you today, at least not in person, because I've got COVID. So in consultation with church leaders, it's decided that today's sermon will be preached via a recording. This is for the congregation's peace of mind, to avoid any contagion. So let's start with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we thank you for the gathering today, even though we may not be physically together. Yet in spirit, we come together to worship you, to adore you, and to appeal to you to speak to us, Lord, today from your revealed words in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Please guide us and warn us so that we will not be hard-hearted and be hard to hear what you have to say to us, so that we can live lives of witness today for Jesus Christ's sake. We want to commit the rest of today's time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something special about being the first. Who's the first person to scale Mount Everest, the highest mountain? Sir Edmund Hillary. What about who's the first person to step on the moon? Neil Armstrong. And who's the first king of Israel? Saul. It's nice to be remembered as being first, of course, but the true legacy is what becomes of those people who were firsts in their fields. Today, we're only going to be thinking about King Saul. This is the first case that demonstrates the Israelites' folly of asking for a king like other nations instead of entrusting themselves to God as their king. Last Sunday, we began our Advent sermon series about kingship. For the first sermon, we thought about why the Israelites wanted a human king. That's because they would rather conform to the world so that they would have a king just like other nations. What they should have done is to be distinct, a nation ruled by the divine king. Bottom line, the Israelites preferred a human king whose vulnerabilities can be exploited to their benefit. In other words, they wanted control. With the invisible God, control is fully in God's hand. Similarly, people find grace hard to stomach, because people have no control over the giving of grace, except to humble themselves and admit their helplessness in order to receive grace. That's why idolatry is preferred, because they're fashioned from human notions. So idols are subject to human wishes instead of the other way around. Today, in our second sermon, we're going to look at King Saul, how he fares as Israel's first king. Before we go to today's scripture, let me provide some background about Saul, taken from other parts of 1 Samuel. Saul is introduced right after Israelites clamoring for a king. 1 Samuel 9:2 says, "Saul is an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others." Saul's first act in the Bible is obedience to his father, seeking diligently for lost donkeys, verses 3 to 4. After searching a while, Saul wisely says in 1 Samuel 9:5, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Now that's a sensible young man, and humble too. When Saul was secretly anointed as king by Samuel, he didn't tell his uncle about it in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Even when he's chosen by Lot at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 10:22, he hid himself among the baggage. as opposed to exuberantly beating his chest or punching the air like someone who scored a goal. Saul also showed considerable restraint, suffering in silence when despised by some troublemakers in 1 Samuel 10:27. Later, when he proved those troublemakers wrong, he intervened to spare their lives when others wanted to kill them for the contempt of Saul. But the surest affirmation of Saul is, the Spirit of God came upon him, 1 Samuel 10:10, enabling him to prophesy and embolden him to take decisive action against Nahash the Ammonite, resulting in his first war victory in 1 Samuel 11. Now please open your Bibles to today's scripture. Quite a few places, the names of which are not so familiar, that are mentioned in 1 Samuel 15. Perhaps a quick tour looking at this slide will help. This is a map of Israel at that time. The Amalekites are here. Saul's base is at Telaim. The Kenites are here. To Saul's credit, he got the Kenites out of the picture. Saul attacked from Havilah to the east to Sur at the west here. Samuel was told Saul went to Carmel, then to Gilgal, where they finally met together. And after chastising Saul, Samuel left for Ramah, while Saul to Gibeah. By all measures, Saul has started well. However, his human vulnerabilities raised their ugly heads soon enough. Prior to today's scripture, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul performed an unauthorized sacrifice. He started to override God's rule with human rule. And that's what we see again in today's scripture. Hence, in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 17, Samuel reminds Saul, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. This is to remind Saul, his initial humility is shot and he's forgotten. He's king only because of God. In fact, today's scripture begins with that reminder. It's the Lord who's anointed Saul king through Samuel. And that's the crux of today's scripture. But before we look into Saul's disobedience, perhaps you may think it's too extreme that God wants to totally or completely destroy the Amalekites. This harks back to Exodus chapter 17, where the Amalekites attacked the Israelites when they are most vulnerable, having just escaped Egyptian slavery. Consequently, Exodus 17:14 says, the memory of Amalekite will be blotted out. So the time has come for God's judgment upon the Amalekites. Four times the phrase totally destroy and three times the phrase completely destroy occur in today's scripture. There's no wiggle room for Saul to spare King Agag and the choice animals. Here in verse 11 says, God is grieved to have made Saul king. Now some people may be troubled that God is grieved or grievable. It's as if God is like human beings, susceptible to lack of foresight or future knowledge, wishing to have known better. King James Version uses the word repenteth, while other versions use regret or sorry. This is not like human beings without enough foresight or certainly not repenting from sin. Rather, is a way of expressing God's reactions to things that could be better, especially in terms of human behavior. It boils down to expressing God in a way humans can relate to, but without human limitations. This is especially telling when, in the same verse at the end, we read that Samuel was troubled. This kind of human helplessness is reflected by the only way Samuel could react, cry to the Lord all that night. Samuel indeed is a compassionate soul and compassionate for the sake of God's kingdom. Then as the chapter progresses, you get another hint of King Saul's state of mind. Verse 12 says, Saul has set up a monument in his own honor. Scantily has Saul started, he has already started slipping away from God. Look at how confidently Saul greeted Samuel in verse 13. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. It's as if Saul expects a pact on his back by Samuel. But Samuel wasn't just born yesterday, as he points to the sounds from the sheep and cattle in verse 14. Instead of repenting, Saul blames the soldiers in verse 15 and adds that the best animals are for sacrifice. And this is repeated in verses 16 to 21. Furthermore, look at how Saul puts it regarding the sacrifice in verses 15 and 21. Both times Saul says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God rather than our God. Saul has unwittingly revealed his heart's true condition, indicating where he stands concerning God, and that is not close. To which Samuel makes a concluding chastisement, verses 22 to 23. Let me read it for you. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Let me pause here to explain. It should be noted that sacrifices are required because people disobey God. So sacrifices are a corrective measure. If people obey God in the first place, we wouldn't have needed sacrifice to start with, right? So it should go without saying that it's better to do the right thing, that is, obey God, than to offer sacrifices, a corrective measure. That's why it's better to obey than to offer sacrifices. Let me continue with verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Now, let me pause here. Divination is trying to tell the future, invariably invoking some divine authority besides God, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Now, why is arrogance like idolatry? It's like you're so proud of yourself that you think you can make your own gods or your own idols. So then comes the ultimatum. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. As an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others, King Saul has a promising start as Israel's first king. But his human vulnerabilities bubble up soon enough. After just one battle victory, his head has already outgrown his body as he sets up a monument to himself. Then he starts to overrule God's authority. Although it would take another 25 years before King Saul is deposed, the rot has already set in, bringing miseries to himself and his country. Not a good move to have a king like other nations. In fact, Saul's downward spiral has already started before today's scripture. At the incident at Gilgal, from 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 to 14, Saul performed unauthorized sacrifice. At that instant, Samuel pronounces the impending end of Saul's reign, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart to take over. Who is a man after God's own heart? Although David is conferred with that epithet, we'll see at sermon number 4 of our Advent sermon series, even David doesn't fulfill every requirement of God to truly qualify as a man after God's own heart. In fact, it will be another 1,000 years later when Christ Jesus comes on the scene. In the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus' disciples have gone off to buy food. When they return to find Jesus at the well, they offer the food to Jesus. But Jesus replied, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Puzzled, the disciples thought someone else has brought Jesus food, perhaps. So Jesus explains in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Doing God's will, in other words, following God's word or command, is as important as food for Jesus. But Jesus, unlike Saul, who has a promising start only to be squandered, Jesus finishes God's work entrusted to him. That's why Jesus is the truly ideal king. And speaking of king, after the first king of Israel, there will be many, many kings, of course, but they will all cease at the exile. The next time King of Israel is mentioned is in the Gospels. That title is synonymous with King of the Jews, which significantly is the notice fastened to the cross on which Jesus died. For Jesus, doing the will of God means giving up his life. For us, doing the will of God means receiving eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the best gift anyone can have. This is the ultimate meaning of Christmas. God giving of himself for the sake of sinners to reconcile us to himself forever and ever in his glorious kingdom. Amen.